All right, we'll jump right back into it this morning. We've been looking at the paragraph from the Westminster Larger Catechism about, you say, well, that's a catechism, that doesn't affect me. Well, it ought to, because it's that system of questions and answers that helps to cement truth and guide it into our minds so that we can remember it. And the question is, how does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? And we've seen, number one, by their majesty, number two, and purity, three, by the consent of all the parts, four, and the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. And then last week, number five, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. So we looked at a number of Scripture passages last week that support the point that the Scriptures show themselves to be the Word of God by their light and power to convince sinners, convince and convert, and to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. And so I want to look at the second half of that as we begin this morning. Acts chapter 20. Paul is leaving the church in Ephesus. Remember, he's sailing by and he stops at a little island or a little place called Miletus. And he sends out and asks for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come to visit him. All right, Paul's sailing by. He gets out. He goes to Miletus. They send for the elders. So think about that. They all had jobs probably. And so the elders left their job for the day, perhaps, however they were doing it, and they came to this little place to meet with Paul. And they're being left in the world, as it were, in this little church, in this pagan city of Ephesus. And Paul is going on, and he says, I will never see your faces again. Now, that's pretty sad, isn't it? I mean, humanly speaking, I'm never going to see your faces again. What a weight that would have been on Paul. So what hope did Paul have for these believers in this church in this city called Ephesus? What was his hope? Well, you know, I think what you need to do with people in Ephesus, believers there, is build a big building so your church succeeds. Or you need to get more people to come to your assembly. Or, you know, you need to get a very successful leader. And none of those things were what Paul did. And I just want us to see how serious this was. This was such a serious thing that Paul was doing. This isn't just some, you know, take it or leave it. Okay, if this church folds, go to another one. But Paul wasn't playing church. This is a little church that is the only church in Ephesus. It's the only one. And humanly speaking, the future of Christianity in that little part of the world depends on the continued prosperity, spiritual prosperity of this little church. And so Paul speaks to the elders, and look at verse 26, Acts 20, 26. He says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. That's quite a statement to be able to claim, isn't it? Somebody put up a picture on Facebook a couple weeks ago, and they tagged me in it and said, this reminds me of you, Mike, and it said something about, there's a lot of people who will say on the day of judgment, you know, Mike really hurt my feelings, not Mike, but the person. And but it doesn't really matter as long as you can say to God, I preach the truth to you. And preaching the truth hurts a lot of people's feelings. But, you know, we're not here to worry about people's feelings. We're here to give truth. There's people with a lot of good feelings who are going to hell. And that's a huge problem. And so we don't worry about, I mean, we're not unkind in an uncharitable way. We're not just hammering somebody just for the sake of hammering them. But we do give the truth, and the truth divides. That's what Christ said many times. So he says, we didn't fail to preach the truth to you. Verse 26, I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And then verse 32, what hope does Paul have for this church? He says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." All right, your question. What was Paul's hope? What was Paul's two-part hope for the Ephesian church? What was Paul's two-part hope for the Ephesian church in this verse? What was the first part of his hope? God himself, all right? God himself. And what was the second part? All right, God's word of grace. Okay, look at that again. "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now, what is your hope as an individual believer? What is Bible Community Church's only hope as a body of believers? And the answer is the same two-part hope that Paul had. What's the first part of our hope? God himself. And how does God build people up here? It says, through his grace. God does this through his grace, which is giving us his grace-filled word, the Bible. So the scriptures show themselves to be God's word by their comfort and building up that they do for the believers, which begs the question, how do people even become believers in the first place? You remember, Paul goes to this pagan city of Ephesus. There's no believers. There are none. How does a church begin there? And now we need to go to James 1, James chapter 1. I asked a question a couple of months ago. If you were the only Christian in Menor, Ohio, what hope would the Church of Jesus Christ have? What's the answer? The same. What would you do? What should you do? All right, begin in prayer and then ask God how he would use you. What would your responsibility be? Which is what? Hold forth the words of life. Proclaim the gospel. All right, if that would be our responsibility, if we were the only believer where we live today, just because we're not the only believer, that's still our responsibility. And so again, we don't become satisfied or content just because we have a place where we meet as believers. The hope for God's church for the future is that we take the gospel and proclaim it to other people. So how are we doing with that? James 1:18. How do people become believers in the first place? Verse 18. Speaking of, it says, of his own will. Who does the word his refer to? All right, God's. Which person of the Trinity? All right, verse 17 tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will. All right, so we're speaking of the Father. Of the Father's own will, he brought us forth. How? By the word of truth. Why? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here, who does the work of saving sinners? God the Father, okay? It starts of his own will. And how does he do it? How does he get from determining to save people from their sins to getting them saved? By the word of truth. He brought us forth by the word of truth. So he uses means, and God's means for saving his people are always through the word of truth. Now notice that the resulting new birth is whose creation? What does it say? Whose work is that? Who makes new creatures, new creations? All right, God does that. Now compare this with the book that's the next book in your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. All right, we'll start with we're going to read here verses 20 through 25. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Now it says, he was foreknown. Who does the word he refer to? Christ, because it's the previous verse, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him, all right, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead. God the Father raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Verse 23, how are people born again? Since, it says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass. This is a quote from the Old Testament. And all its glory like the flower of grass. Anybody know where that comes from? Isaiah 40. All right. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So how are people born again? Through the living and abiding word of God. This book is not dead. This book is not somebody's fallible opinion. It's God's infallible opinion. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now I want us to look at, or just listen a little bit to the testimonies of three different men this morning to see how the scriptures are what God uses to convict and convince sinners and to turn them to Christ. The first one is a man named, you've probably heard of him, Augustine. All right, that's number one, Augustine, or Augustine, as many think his name properly should be called. He lived in around anybody know when Augustine lived? 300 or 400. Okay, so this is pretty long time ago. Not a contemporary. One of the most influential theologians and thinkers that Christ Church has had. He grew up with some biblical influence from his mother, but he rejected it. And if I remember correctly, he went into a life of immorality and living to satisfy himself alone. His mother faithfully prayed for her son, and listen to the part of his testimony that tells where he was converted. He says, or he writes, I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. In my misery, I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of all my ugly sins at this moment? All at once, I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or girl, I cannot say, but again and again it repeated the refrain, take it and read, take it and read. At this I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of a game in which children used to chant words like these, take it and read, but I could not remember ever hearing them before. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of Scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. So you need to turn to Romans 13 while I'm reading this, okay? Because we're going to read the passage that he, Romans chapter 13. All right, so take it and read. He hears these words. So he thinks, I need to get the scriptures and I need to open the scriptures. And he said, I need to read the first thing that I look at where my when I open the Bible. Now, that's not a great practice, but God is so omnipotent that he has, at times throughout history, done that and used whatever the first words were that come off the page. Now, that's not the best way to read Scripture, but it still is Scripture. So he says, I hurried back to the place where Alypius was sitting, seized the book of Paul's epistles and opened it. And in silence, I read the first passage on which my eyes fell, which happened to be in Romans 13 and verses 13 and 14. These verses say, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He says, I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Well, you have a little explanation there. It says, or explain his conversion with the reference to the texts you have studied so far in this lesson. How is the Bible's light and power to convince and convert sinners evident in this account? Let me just ask you, Chris? Okay, and I would say even before that, he already had quite a conviction about his sin, didn't he? That's why he was crying. How long will you put this off and say, tomorrow, tomorrow? And I wanted us to notice that. What do you notice about his conversion that is often not present in testimonies of today? And that's the first thing I noticed. He was absolutely broken over his sin. He had real God-given, Holy Spirit-induced conviction for sin. Many people today can't tell you that they were burdened down with their sin. And he also wasn't just led to pray a prayer. In fact, in his testimony here, there is no record of him praying a prayer. But simple faith and trust in God, in Christ. How is the Bible's, your question there, how is the Bible's light and power to convince and convert sinners evident in this account? How is the Bible's light and power to convince and convert sinners evident in this account? Notice he had no peace, he had no comfort, he had nothing as long as he was just thinking about how sinful he was. What hope do I have? Alex?
I don't know if this answers your question. It strikes me that in verse 13, it more or less names the way he was living.
It names the way he was living. All right. It names the way he was living, and it points him to the only cure for that, which is Jesus Christ. He was led to the Scriptures, and reading the Scriptures, he believed. This sounds so much to me like what we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers, that they wouldn't see the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Christ. And then we read, but the God who spoke light into existence in the beginning shined in Augustine's heart here to show him the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what happened. Really, that's what we see in his testimony here. Now, the second example I have is a man named R.C. Sproul. You've seen a couple of quotes from him in the bulletin that I've put. He is a man who's still alive. He had a stroke earlier this year and probably won't be with us too much longer. But I've really come to love this man. He has a daily podcast called Renewing Your Mind. And excellent teaching. He deals with these subjects in a gracious but solidly biblical and logical and theological way. I heard his testimony a few years ago. I was taking a walk up on the mountain behind our house down in Mexico City. And he was being interviewed by Mark Dever of the Nine Marks Ministry, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And Sproul says that when he was in college, he had been exposed to some of the gospel, and he had started reading a little bit of the Bible. And he was burdened down with his sin. And he was reading in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he read the verse. This is the verse that he read. It's Ecclesiastes 11:3. It says, "If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie." And Sproul says, in that moment, I read that verse, and I was a converted believer. He said, "I am the only person in the history of mankind who was converted with Ecclesiastes 11:3. And that just, obviously, he had to have a little bit more knowledge than just Ecclesiastes 11:3. Okay? But as he's reading, it's the same thing. God granted him faith. I believe the word of God. I believe what God says. I believe what he says about Christ. I believe what he says about himself. I believe what he says about me. And God gave him a new heart. God opened his eyes. He shined the light into his heart and took away the blinders. And I think that's another neat testimony to see God's power to convince and convert sinners through the word of God. Now the third one. All right, let me be clear about that one again. There has to be more to your knowledge of being converted to Christ than just that. He already had a lot of knowledge, but just in that moment, he was granted faith to believe everything that God said. Now, in the moment of conversion, you don't know everything. But if you're really one of Christ's sheep, the wrong thinking, the wrong practice, that changes. And we don't automatically just have right thinking about everything and right practice about everything. That's where progressive sanctification takes place. But there's a new birth there. And then as we are confronted with the truth of Scripture, we say, yeah, my thinking was wrong here. My practice has been wrong here. And this needs to be brought into line with God's truth. And when every converted person, that's their understanding. They don't know everything at the moment of salvation, like you don't know everything at the moment of your death. But God works in our hearts, and as he displays truth to us, where we've been in error, we say, yes, that's right, and we agree with the truth. And then the third one that I have, Abraham Piper. Abraham Piper. This is one of John Piper's four sons, and this past summer, we saw in a message this past summer his testimony, comfort for parents with wayward children. And as an older teen, he went away and deserted his family and his parents. He turned his back on God. He had had a Christian upbringing. And how did he come to be converted? Well, he said he spent 4 years singing in clubs, trying to play his guitar, living a life of loose immorality, open sexuality, and after openly running from the Lord for 4 years, this is how Abraham Piper describes his conversion and his return home. He says, "One Tuesday morning before 8 o'clock, I went to the library to check my email. I had a message from a girl I'd met a few weeks before, and her email mentioned a verse in Romans 1. I went down to the Circle K." No, it said Romans, not Romans 1. Okay, verse in Romans. "I went down to the Circle K and bought a 40-ounce can of Miller High Life for $1.29. Then I went back to where I was staying, rolled a few cigarettes, cracked open my drink, and started reading Romans." I just love that. You know, here's a person, he's a rebel to God and his cause. And he goes and he's even practicing his life of sin. And he said, "I wanted to read the verse from the email, but I couldn't remember which one it was. So I started at the beginning of the book. By the time I got to chapter 10, the beer was gone, the ashtray needed emptying, and I was a Christian." What a glorious testimony to the power of prayer, the prayers of his parents, the prayers of his church, the process of church discipline, the Lord's relentless pursuit of wayward sinners, and the blood-bought grace of God, which underwrites all of these things. Now, that testimony is similar to the testimony of every true believer. All right, it's not the exact same, but it's similar. Living in sin, rebellion against God, and God pursues rebels. Isn't that good to know? God pursues rebels. You have a space. God saves rebels. God saves rebels. Are there any kind of people besides rebels that God saves? No. And I was thinking this week, speaking so much of Romans chapter 3, which we've done, people at the very core, they hate God. Now, that doesn't mean that people are always walking around with a frown and saying, I hate God. But that ought to help us as believers to know there are very kind people out in the world. There are very nice people out in the world without Christ. But we need to just think, don't be deceived by kindness or niceness or they have the same tastes as we have. Just don't be deceived by that and don't think, well, they're okay. If we really believe what the Bible says about people, this is how all people are. And we have great friends who are outside of Christ. We have, maybe they're not such great friends. Maybe they seem more like enemies. And no matter who they are, whenever we get to talk with them, we know what their heart condition is like because of what the Scriptures say. And so don't be deceived by whatever is on the outside. Just always be trying to say, this is what our hearts are like, and we need God to change our hearts. We need you need to repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ. That's kind of what I want us to think about that. But God saves rebels, and God always saves them, next space, as he creates true faith in them, which always comes through what? The Word of God, all right? Always comes through the Word of God. Now, perhaps today you have a son or daughter, or father or mother, or spouse, or cousin, or good friend who is running from God. What is your hope? What is our hope? That they see the light, all right? We hope that they'll see the light, but let's be more specific than that. Okay, the power of God. Our only hope is God and his word, that he would shine into their hearts. And so pray for God to do that today. God, open their hearts. Shine your light into their hearts and let them see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. God always does this through his word. Now, if you're in Romans 13, look back to Romans 10. Romans 10. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? If you believe, you call, all right? But how are you going to call if you haven't believed this? And then he takes it farther back. How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? You can't believe if you've never heard or read or been confronted with the Word of God. And how are they to hear without someone preaching, all right? How do you hear if there's no one who proclaims or gives you a portion of the scripture? And verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And we think, we're sending missionaries to far away places that have never heard the gospel. And I want to remind us, America is not gospel hardened. America is gospel ignorant. We have been... The Christianity in America has often been, you just need to act like this and do this, and Be a good person and you'll be okay. And remember last Sunday morning's paragraph in the bulletin. A guy's condemned and somebody comes and says, I have good news for you. Oh, what's the good news? Be good. That's worthless. That is no good news at all. And that's really what cultural Christianity today has been reduced to. Be good. And we need to be so careful about telling people to better their lives or to better their behavior. Be good. It's you need a heart change that only comes from God. And how will all that happen unless people are giving the gospel of Jesus Christ? So we come to, or does anybody have a comment there? Anybody with a comment? Faith. That's right. Everyone who's a believer, and I guess that's already come up a couple times this morning, we need to give the gospel as if we were the only person in Menor who had the gospel. Just because we have a church, an assembly of believers, doesn't mean, well, I'm happy with who we have. Every one of us should be a church planner. We ought to be desiring, all of us, to plant a church, not just maintain what we have. And that's how Christ Church goes forward. And then seeing here that God convinces and saves sinners through his word. All right, good. Anybody else? That's right. Well, it doesn't relieve us of the burden. Right, the responsibility. And again, what is our responsibility? Give the truth. Give the truth. Give the truth. Shine the light of truth into everyday conversations. Again, you're not going to have an opportunity often to just say, this is what the gospel is, but in everyday conversations, as you have an opportunity to just bring in different shards, as you want to say it, shards of the truth, and just put them into a conversation. I have friends that I've done that with for 20 years, and they're still not believers today. But some plant, and some water, and God gives the increase. Our job is not to get people saved. We cannot do that. Our job is to give, openly state the truth, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we've been looking at. All right, how do the scriptures prove to be the word of God? Majesty, purity, scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. Number 5, power to convict and convince sinners and to edify and build up believers. And now number 6 says, but the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very word of God. Now, we've talked about some of the reformers. Who is probably the most famous one? Martin Luther, all right? Name me a few other reformers. Tyndale, John Knox, Zwingli, John Huss. And there's one that's on our sheet there, John Calvin, one of Christianity's great pastors and theologians as well. He wrote a large work about the whole Christian religion entitled Institutes, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. I believe it was written in what language? French? Is John Calvin French? His church was in Geneva, but I think... Well, maybe I have to check on that. Exiled to France. Okay, he was from Switzerland, though. So he wrote this book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, he said here, and I have it written down, a most pernicious error widely prevails that Scripture has only so much weight as is conceded to it by the consent of the church. As if the eternal and inviolable truth of God depended on the decision of men. Yet if this is so, What will happen to miserable consciences seeking firm assurance of eternal life if all promises of it consist in and depend solely upon the judgment of men? Now, that's probably a little bit weighty for this morning, too, but it's not 9:30, it's 10:15, so we got 45 more minutes of thinking in since Dan gave us the first thing we had needed to think about the incarnation this morning. What is the danger that Calvin is confronting here? Tom?
Man's
man's thinking that God's truth is secondary to his own, which means man putting himself where? Above God's truth. Okay, good. Any other thoughts there? That was very good. Our tendency to seek authority outside of God himself. Very good. And, you know, both of those answers, we're guilty of the same thing often. Every time we decide, I'm going to do this instead of what God says, we put ourselves above the authority of God's word. Good. Beth?
Well, that salvation is only probably depend on scripture, probably depend on man.
Okay, salvation's partly dependent on scripture and partly on man.
Yeah.
All right. Okay, good. Dan?
Well, the question is posed, if there are people that are convicted and seeking truth for eternal life, and the answer is held by these weenies who don't value Scripture, what hope do those people who are looking for this truth have if it's held by people who don't care?
Okay, people who don't care. What hope is there then? The danger, I think, here too is that people are looking at the Word of God not as the Word of God, as it is in truth, but the Word of man. And remember, Paul praised God for the Thessalonians because when they heard the Word that Paul proclaimed to them, they didn't receive it as the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. So if you get enough people to say the Bible is God's Word, if it's favorable to believe that it's God's word, well, then it is. But if enough people vote against it, then it's really not. And we are facing a tsunami of that in America today. People who just absolutely deny that the Bible is God's word. And I'm not talking about out there in the world. I'm talking about in Christianity. People who refuse to put themselves under the scriptures. Well, yeah, it might say that, but that doesn't really apply to us today. If it's out of place in the culture, if most people are against it, then the prevailing opinion is, well, then it's really not God's word. That is false. And you have another question. If the decision of men is not the final argument for the authority of the Bible, what is? What is the final argument for the authority of the Bible? Jim? God said it. All right. Good. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Is that right? God said it. That settles it. And whether we believe it or not, it's still God's word. So the Holy Spirit has to be the final authority of the Bible. So Calvin continues, he explains what he means by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So you're going to have to perk your minds up for just a second, all right? Put a percolator in your brain. Let's hear a little coffee percolating in there. He says, the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets, must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what they had been divinely commanded. Because until he illumines their minds, they ever waver among many doubts. And then the second paragraph there, therefore, illumined by His, by the Holy Spirit's power, we believe neither by our own nor by anyone else's judgment that Scripture is from God. All right, they believe not by their own judgment or by anyone else's judgment. All right, we can have this class and proclaim the Bible is God's word. Will that convince anyone? Ultimately, no. What will convince? The Holy Spirit. All right, but it says, but above human judgment, we affirm with utter certainty, just as if we were gazing upon the majesty of God Himself, that it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the ministry of men. And for anyone to believe that, it must come from the divine Holy Spirit. In your own words, how would you explain the testimony of the Spirit? Anybody? Chad? All right, the Spirit broke through our own stubborn hearts and showed us we must submit to the Spirit and anything else is wrong. Good. Anything else come to mind? Daniel? Okay, it's similar to the same working of regeneration. We would call this illumination, to believe the Scriptures. Once someone really does come to believe the Scriptures, then they do come to believe, I would say probably we have to put that in the same instantaneous moment. If I'm thinking about that correctly, when you come to understand, boy, this word is true, and everything it says then is true, and I better believe that. Because this is truth. You go through life not believing the Scriptures, and then, at a moment, you come to believe them. To what do you attribute your understanding of the Scriptures? Well, it has to be from the work of the Holy Spirit. If it has anything to do with you, then it wasn't the Spirit. Well, I think it's this because of that. But we attribute it back to the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That thus being again, all glory goes to God. Faith.
When you are talking about the testimony of the Spirit, is that just in salvation?
Speaking here really of being convinced of the Scriptures. All right, that's good. The Holy Spirit speaks to you about something. You're reading something and say, boy, I need to make this right with so-and-so. Later on. And if you have the Holy Spirit, that He's going to keep on pushing you. And if you keep on resisting, what's going to happen? Jim? He's going to push harder. How will He push harder? There we go, okay? That was what I was looking for. If you have the Holy Spirit and you resist Him, you quench the Spirit, there will be discipline. There will be discipline. And, John Davis came up and spoke to me after the service last Sunday. He said, I've been reading through Jonah, And it's interesting, Jonah's philosophy of ministry doesn't quite match up with Paul's, we've been studying. But Jonah still ended up going to preach to Nineveh. How did he end up doing that? He didn't want to do that. Well, God said, you're going to do this. And I'm going to teach you, and I'm going to teach people for generations after you through your example of trying to resist me, but you're going to do my sovereign will. And I will to save people from Nineveh, and you are going to be the instrument that does it. Whether you're willing or not, I'm going to use you. Now, if he could use a donkey and have a donkey speak, he can use a human being and make that human being speak, even in times where we don't want to. Do you always want to speak for Christ? We had Tuesday the funeral for Suzanne's mom, Suzanne Woodbury's mom. And I have done about 12 funerals, I think, in Mexico, and I've never had a believing person. And they're always difficult because why are the people there? Why are the people at a funeral? Respect. To be comforted, yes. They're there to be comforted or to help the person. They're not interested in hearing anything about eternity and how that affects them. And I think there were about 7 people that I knew who were believers there, and I would say there were probably around 65 people who were present there. And that's always a very difficult thing to do. But you think, this is God's truth. And you want people to know the truth, so you don't have it would be much more comfortable to just stand up there and say, all right, let's read a passage of Scripture. Somebody wanted me to read John 14, 1 through 6. Well, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, that's great comfort for people who shouldn't have comfort, probably at least the great majority of them. And so, all right, you wanted me to read verse 6, too. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I just said, you know, that's not a very, if Jesus were here today, he wouldn't be very well received in our society because that's a very exclusive claim. And making an exclusive claim like that means that you and I can only go to God through Jesus Christ. Well, how do we go to God? Why do we need to go to God? Because we're separated from him because of our sins. Well, people don't want to hear about that. But we don't have an option to decide what we're going to say because people want to or don't want to hear about it. We have a responsibility and a privilege. I was thinking of that the morning of the funeral before, just thinking, this is hard to do. And then thinking, but you have the privilege of preaching the gospel to people who have never heard it before, and God uses the gospel to save people from their sins. And so look at that not just as a difficult thing, but look at that as the privilege that it is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's see. I think we better quit. We'll finish that next week then, okay? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And again, I pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts in the only way that you do through that word, and that you would convince us, Father, that the book that we have in our hands is truly your word. Father, give us confidence, give us more faith. And Father, give us a desire to proclaim your word faithfully to those who are around us so that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and that sinners would be converted and that believers would be strengthened and encouraged. Father, we need you. We need the work of your Spirit in our lives. We pray that you would make us to be willing to follow you wherever you lead us. And we pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.